to the book of Genesis and chapter 26. Chapter 26 of Genesis. So we are now over halfway through the book of Genesis. So Genesis 50 chapters. We have completed looking at 25 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we have surpassed the halfway mark. So here we are, Genesis chapter 26, and we'll complete the book of Genesis, and then we're going to be moving into a New Testament book. I haven't quite decided yet what we'll look at, but it might be the book of John. I love the book of John, and I know some of you folks do as well, and so that'll be a joy to look at together. So Genesis chapter 26, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. In our last two sermons, well, we said they were on the life of Isaac. They were supposed to be on the life of Isaac. And we had pivoted from Abraham's death in Genesis 25 to the life of his son Isaac in the second half of Genesis 25. So it's kind of a split chapter. Abraham's death in the first half, and then the life of Isaac in the second half. That was the split. But those two sermons in the second half of Genesis 25, they actually focused primarily on Isaac's two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. We focused on their birth, their growth into adults, and the division and strife between them. And we looked at that prophecy concerning Jacob and Esau, and how they would not only be divided as nations, but how the older, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And we saw that this prophecy was meant to display God's sovereign right to carry out his plan. And that it was meant to teach that salvation is of God through the grace of God, as we just sang about a little while ago, and never, never, ever by human effort or works. But today, we are actually finally going to look directly at this man, Isaac, not his two boys. In fact, for the next two sermons, the entirety of this chapter, chapter 26, is going to focus on this child of laughter. And what's really interesting is that this is the only chapter in the Bible that focuses entirely on Isaac. Isaac only gets about three chapters devoted to his life, but he only gets one that focuses entirely on him. And by the way, this is a very important chapter. There's a reason that it focuses on him. This chapter is the passing of the torch. It's the passing of the torch. This chapter fulfills some very important promises that were made to Abraham. The whole reason that Abraham's wife Sarah was even able to miraculously have children at the age of 90 was so that the promise of a land, the promise of a nation, and the promise of a blessing that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 could actually happen. Could actually happen. And God had promised Abraham that he would covenant with Isaac. Do you remember that? He had promised Abraham that through Isaac, Abraham's offspring would be named, through Isaac. Not through Abraham's other seven children, but through Isaac. And this chapter, chapter 26, ensures that the nation of Israel will be built through Isaac. God's promises, they don't start with Abraham and then fall off the cliff into oblivion. They continue. He is going to re-promise to the child of laughter. Now, frankly, this chapter has been a long time coming. Isaac is old at this point. We'll see that as we get into the text. Abraham has already passed away. And at the beginning of this chapter, the Isaac family is going to face a big problem. And it's a familiar problem. You'll see that. And God is going to use this problem in the life of Isaac to show his faithfulness to the promises that he had made to Isaac's dad. This chapter is a joyous occasion, but even in the happiness of it all, we're going to see some of the same old problems rear their ugly heads. We're going to see that even in God's covenant line of patriarchs, even in God's covenant people, sin still exists. Oh, not to worry, it won't ever thwart the plan of God. We don't have to fear that, but we will continue to see that man has a heart of sin, constantly failing to trust and ever falling into fear. But when men do that, and we always do, mind you, it is God who says, You are weak, but I am strong. I will now display my mighty arm, my constant faithfulness, and my steadfast love. So in the middle of a famine, in the midst of a wicked nation, and in the snare of a fearful lie, God is going to pass the torch. The title of the sermon this morning is The Oath to the Offspring. Would you look with me at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 26? Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. All right, the first phrase of verse 1, it's really a familiar phrase. I don't know if you caught that. And it's going to become even more familiar as we step through Scripture. And if we're not careful, we might be tempted to think that the very first phrase of verse 1 is just mere happenstance. Now there was a famine in the land. Okay, so something that just happened. We might be tempted to think that this famine, it just happened. It just occurred in the normal course of nature. But God is working here. And the second phrase of the verse reminds us of a former famine, another famine. But this one was in the days of Abraham, some 100 plus years prior to our story this morning. And that famine forced the Abraham family down to Egypt, where some nefarious events occurred, which ultimately brought Abraham back to the promised land unscathed and with great riches. And all of that was in God's plan. All of it was. And this famine is no different. God is at work. Now, maybe Isaac didn't see that, but we often don't either. So often when difficult or scary or just plain hard events happen in our lives, we don't recall God's timetable and we're not considering God's plan. But he's always working. He loves us steadfastly. And this famine is the second famine in a triad of famines, actually. It's the second in a group of three. The first was with Father Abraham, as we mentioned. The second is here with Isaac. And the third will occur with Isaac's son, Jacob. So there is going to be a famine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three famines. That's the triad. And each famine will be used to bring about specific events that will fulfill God's promises and continue to complete his plans. You can go there with me if you'd like to Psalm 105, or you can keep your place in Genesis and listen as I read. But if you would listen to the words of Psalm 105 as I begin to read in verse 7 of that psalm. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And verse 16, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Folks, after reading that, do you really think the famine in Isaac's day was mere happenstance? We know that it wasn't in Jacob's. No, it wasn't mere happenstance in Isaac's day either. God sent a famine. He summoned it. He broke the supply of bread. He's in charge. And in our passage today, why is God sending a famine here in verse 1? Well, he's fulfilling his plan and his promise to Isaac. Well, the last half of verse 1 tells us that Isaac went to a familiar place. It was an iconic place, Gerar of the Philistines. Now, Isaac's father, Abraham, had first set foot in Gerar right after a very important event took place. What was that event? Sodom and Gomorrah. Right after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, the Abraham family went to Gerar. Sarah was 1 year away from giving birth to the long-awaited child of laughter, and Abraham put the birth of this child and the entire covenant in jeopardy as he lied to the Philistines about his relationship with Sarah, and she was taken into the harem of Abimelech, king of Gerar. But God was ruling there too. As Psalm 105 says, he allowed no one to oppress them. So he appeared to that Philistine king Abimelech in a dream with those iconic words, "You're a dead man." To which Abimelech responded by returning Sarah to Abraham and bestowing great wealth and land access to the Abraham family. Smart move. Well, the last half of verse 1 tells us that Isaac went to a familiar place. It was this very iconic place, Gerar of the Philistines. So that's Gerar. Abraham had lived a long time in Gerar. In fact, that's where Isaac was born. So Isaac's kind of going home here. Well, let's see how the story unfolds. Verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." So God's anticipating something here. God knows something's going to happen. Obviously, Egypt must have been the place to go during a famine. That's where Abraham went. News must have come from the south that Egypt had food. That's what they were looking for. Again, that seems to be another recurring theme, going down to Egypt, doesn't it? That's what brought Jacob down there to Joseph to get food. And so Isaac must have been planning that trip. He certainly wasn't going to let his family starve in Canaan. Who would? So here he is, getting ready for his trek down south when God shows up. What a welcome sight, by the way. An appearance by Jehovah Jireh, our provider. In the middle of this great trial in the Isaac family, and God issues a direct command to him here in verse 2, "Don't go down to Egypt." But instead, God repeats a very familiar phrase to Isaac, "Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." This is the exact same thing, by the way, that God told to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees all those years ago. Go. Go to the land that I'll show you. Just obey me. You don't even know where you're going, but I do, and I will show you. See, where was it that the Isaac family was living? Well, it was in Canaan. But what else was Canaan known by? What other moniker was bestowed upon the land of Canaan? The promised land. The promised land. This is the land that is going to be the possession of the nation of Israel. This is actually the eternal possession of the nation of Israel. It is the eternal possession of the people of God. So God wants the Isaac family to stay right here. Don't go to Egypt. Now, as much as this famine story is quite similar to the Abraham famine story, there's a big difference. And it's here in verse 2. In Genesis 12:10, the exact opposite happened. Abraham left the promised land in favor of safety and security. Trouble ensued because of his deception of the Egyptians regarding his wife Sarah. And after a direct intervention of God, Abraham returned to the promised land with great wealth. But not here. Here, Isaac obeyed the voice of God. Let's look at verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." Now, we've seen the first phrase of verse 3 before, haven't we? Sojourn means that you're living in the land, but that you don't have full rights to the land as a citizen. You're a temporary resident alien. And this is an important distinction because there wasn't finality here in God's command. Isaac was a floater. He was a floater. There wasn't ownership in what God says to him here. He was in borrowed land. God knew that. Isaac knew that. So God wasn't telling him to stay here and not go to Egypt because he was going to now possess the land. No, in fact, the next verse is the verse that God tells him that it would be his offspring that possesses the land, not him. Now that makes obedience to this command all the more difficult, doesn't it? Stay here. You won't possess this land. You'll live here as a temporary resident alien. Your offspring will possess it. Makes it more difficult to obey in the middle of a famine. And really, it makes for an uncertain life, an uncertain existence. Abraham's existence was uncertain. We saw that for sure. But here in verse 3 is the long-awaited blessing, the long-awaited blessing. Let's look at the rest of it. Verse 4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So if Isaac believes the promises of God and stays in the land of Canaan as a temporary resident alien, then what will God do for him? God will bless him. He will grant favor to him. But what form will that favor take? What form will that blessing take? Well, it will take the form of three very familiar things: a land, a nation, and a blessing. Now, we've heard that somewhere before, haven't we? Absolutely. It was the same promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when he was just 75 years old. Folks, as I said, this is the passing of the torch. God is covenanting with Isaac just like he did with Isaac's dad. Verse 3 and 4 is the great re-promise. It's the great re-oath. It's the marvelous re-covenant. You know what it is? It's the oath to the offspring. The oath to the offspring. What does God say here at the end of verse 3? He says, "And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham." Well, the first time that God had promised all this was in Genesis 12. But was there a time that God specifically swore it to Abraham? A time that God specifically made an oath? Do you remember a time like that? There was. It was right after Abraham, in obedience to God, almost offered his one and only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And in response to that kind of obedience, God said this in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, "By myself," folks, because he could swear by no one greater, "by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Here's the oath: "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God did swear an oath, the land, the nation, and the blessing oath. And it is this oath that God promises here at the end of verse 3 in our chapter today, Genesis 26. God promises to now establish this oath with Isaac, the offspring of Abraham. If Isaac would be obedient to God and stay in the land of Canaan, God would bless him just like he had blessed Abraham in all that he did. And in that blessing, God would grant this very land on which Isaac stood to Isaac's offspring. And he would take Isaac's offspring and he would multiply them as the stars of heaven. The nation of Israel would indeed be a great and mighty nation. But the limits of the nation, the limits of the nation of Israel, and we've looked at this, they are indeed a true ethnic nation. They exist today, and there's a future for them. But the limits of the nation would extend to the Gentiles. As even we here today are recipients of this promise. We are the offspring of Abraham and Isaac. We are. But the most important offspring of Isaac will be the one through whom, at the end of verse 4, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that offspring is the one that Adam was waiting for. It's the one that Enoch was waiting for. It's the one that Lamech was waiting for. It was the one that Noah was waiting for. It's the one that Shem was waiting for. It's the one that Abraham was waiting for. And it is the one that Isaac is waiting for. That offspring is the great snake crusher himself, Jesus Christ. So truly, it would be through Isaac's offspring that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. What a promise. What an oath. What a blessing. This is truly the ultimate oath to the offspring of Abraham. Verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 5 teaches us that there is a conditionality to the Abrahamic covenant. Do you see it there? Because. In Genesis 12, it appeared that the covenant was unconditional. It was promised, no strings attached, that it was a one-way covenant, that God simply made a no-strings-attached promise to Abraham that he intended to keep regardless of Abraham's decisions. Well, there are three significant passages that support verse 5 and its conditionality. One is Genesis 17, 1 through 2, because Abraham obeyed. In Genesis 17, 1 through 2, that's where God told Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. And then what did he say? So that he could establish his covenant with Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless so that I can establish my covenant with you, Abraham. Another is Genesis 18, verse 19. Where just before the destruction of Sodom, God told Abraham that he must command his household to do righteousness and justice so that God could do for Abraham all that he had promised him. There's the conditionality. And then the other is Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, in which God cites Abraham's obedience as the reason, as the grounds for the oath that he made on Mount Moriah. Abraham did obey God in many ways, two big ways. Two big ways were, one, the covenant of circumcision, obeyed God right away. And then the command to offer Isaac on the altar at Mount Moriah. And now in light of his father's choices, Isaac has a choice to make, doesn't he? Obey God and believe in the future unseen blessings in the middle of a famine, or go to Egypt where no famine exists, where plenty can be found to eat, and where Isaac can realize the temporal needs of his family, and they can be met. Verse 5 is almost a mirror image of what God said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Let me read that again in light of verse 5 here. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Now, Abraham didn't have the Mosaic Law that was mentioned there in Deuteronomy 11. Moses wasn't even alive yet. But Abraham didn't need the Mosaic Law to know that he needed to obey God. See, God hasn't changed. He has always expected obedience to him all the way back in the garden. And he still does today. He tells us in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So God has always required complete obedience to him. And though we as the New Testament church under the new covenant in Christ's blood are no longer under the Mosaic Law, we have a far greater command. And we see that command in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where it says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Folks, Abraham was a picture of Matthew 22. That's the point that God is trying to get across here in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. That Abraham's a picture of Matthew 22. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind. He obeyed God's voice and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And God demands that same kind of obedience from Isaac. And he demands that same kind of obedience from us as well. But it was not Abraham's obedience to God that earned his righteousness. No, it was the fact by faith that Abraham was counted as righteous because he believed God, but as a natural outgrowth and outworking of God because of Abraham's circumcised heart, his life produced works. Friend, there's no greater joy the world over than to serve God. There's not. You might find it difficult. It might be challenging. But the joy of obedience is a relationship with God. And God wants a relationship with you. He wants you to come humbly to him. He wants you to say the same thing about your sin that he says about your sin. That it violates his holy character and that it demands an eternal punishment in hell. Those are not popular words. But that's what our sin does before a holy God. So God wants you to say the same thing about your sin that he does, and he wants you to believe that you cannot do a single solitary thing to save yourself, that that's actually laughable, but that you must simply trust and believe in the finished work. It's already done. It's already finished. That Jesus did for you by dying on the cross for your sins, and rising from the dead to conquer those sins. Folks, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, Jesus wants you to quit playing God in your life. Quit ruling your own life and make Jesus your Lord. And if you do, then you too can live a life like Abraham, the man that was commended for obedience, and you too can know the joy of salvation from sin and death, and you too can look forward to the everlasting, never fading pleasures of heaven on earth with King Jesus, as we sing about this morning. Well, folks, what decision did Isaac make? What decision did Isaac make in the middle of this famine? Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." Well, Isaac obeyed. He settled. Isaac went right where God told him to go. He stayed right there in Gerar, the land of Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, this was the third time that this type of event that you see here in verse 7 happened. The first was in chapter 12 of Genesis when there was a great famine in the land. Abraham was a young 75-year-old and Sarah was a young 65-year-old, and Abraham became fearful for his life and the life of his wife Sarah and the life of his nephew Lot. So they journeyed south to Egypt and struck a pact to call one another brother and sister. So Abraham and Sarah, though married, would call each other brothers and sister in order to avoid a jealous Pharaoh murdering Abraham in order to take his beautiful wife for himself. And though Abraham's life would be spared through this deception, the Pharaoh of Egypt did just as Abraham had feared, and Abraham's beloved wife from Ur of the Chaldees would be torn from his arms until God would step in to rescue her. Abraham and Sarah would leave Egypt with great riches bestowed upon them by the Pharaoh, and would then return right where they belonged, the promised land. But the second time this event took place, it would not only be a similar situation as that of Egypt, but it would involve the same characters and the same location as our story today. So in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah is 89, they would journey to the city of Gerar, same city in which we find ourselves today in this chapter. All the while, they would again be fearing the same thing that they did in Egypt, that Abraham would die and his wife would be taken into the arms of another man. So they agreed to tell the same lie again, but this time to the Philistine king Abimelech of Gerar. And just as they had expected, Abimelech would take the eligible Sarah into his harem to be one of his wives. God would then threaten to kill Abimelech if he didn't return Sarah to Abraham, and once again, they would leave with great riches. And now, some 81 years later, this story is going to repeat itself yet again. Now, why did Isaac settle in Gerar? Well, because there was a famine. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau had no food, and they were just told that they weren't allowed to go to Egypt. They had to stay in the promised land. So they went about the furthest southeast that they could go to find food, Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And that is where verse 6 says they settled. Now, verse 7 is reminiscent of a couple of things. First off, it's reminiscent of the two stories we just recalled where Abraham goes to Egypt and Gerar respectively, and his wife is taken from him in both places. And remember, the Bible said that Abraham's wife Sarah was very beautiful. She was very beautiful. So the men in the promised land, which is called Canaan, were very wicked men. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. That was about the most wicked place in Canaan. But the rest of Canaan was wicked as well. That's why Abraham did not want Isaac to marry a woman from Canaan. So many of them had no qualms. Many of the men of Canaan had no qualms about killing a man and taking his wife. Abraham's fear, in other words, wasn't irrational. But the second thing that we see that is reminiscent of a previous detail is that of Rebekah's beauty. Rebekah's beauty. Do you remember when Eliezer met Rebekah at the well in Mesopotamia and really hoped that she was the one that he was going to bring back to marry his master's son, Isaac? Do you remember that? And what did Scripture record about Rebekah as she walked toward the well? That she was very attractive in appearance. The same thing that it says here in verse 7 of our chapter today. So when we look at our passage this morning in verse 7, we see the men of the city asking questions, just as Isaac had feared. A very beautiful woman comes into the city of Gerar, and the men of the city want her for a wife. All right, can we pause and do a quick timeline? Because I've mentioned a couple things, but I want to actually bring you to what I've mentioned. The story of Abraham and Pharaoh happened 106 years or so before our story today, when Abraham was 75 years old. The story of Abraham and Abimelech occurred 81 years before our story today, when Abraham was 99 years old. So right now, here in chapter 26, Isaac is most likely around 81 years old. 81 years old, which makes, by the way, Abimelech a very old king, if the story of Abimelech and Abraham happened some 81 years ago. Now, here's how we arrive at those numbers. So we know that Abimelech took Abraham's wife, Sarah. When he did, that was about 1 year prior to Sarah giving birth to the child of promise, Isaac. So our marker in time here is 1 year prior to Isaac's birth. That was that last Abraham Abimelech story. Now, we also know that Isaac was born to Abraham when Abraham was 100 years old. So it's easy to remember Abraham and Isaac's birthday. Do you know how you remember Abraham's and Isaac's birthday? You just add or subtract 100 from the year of either one of them. Well, we know that Abraham died at 175 years old. So that would make Isaac, if we subtract 100, 75 years old. But here's an important detail. Jacob and Esau were born when Abraham was 160 years old, and when Isaac was, subtract 100, 60 years old. So we have a good marker in time there. At Abraham's death, Abraham was 175, Isaac was 75, and Jacob and Esau were 15. But the story of Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau must have occurred after the death of Abraham, when Jacob and Esau were adults. So we'll just guess at the twins' age and say they were around 20 years old here, which would put Isaac at 80 years old. So if the famine hit the land around this time, then the story of Abimelech and Isaac happened about 81 years after the story of Abimelech and Abraham, with the same characters and location. All right. I realize that may have been difficult to follow. I find timelines like that fascinating. These are real events that are recorded for us, the revelation of God's word, and he expects us to read them and understand them. So I find them fascinating. I realize some don't. So if that was too difficult to follow, or those of you that don't find that fascinating, well, we'll move on. But for those of you that did, maybe one of you, I'm glad you understand that at this point. Now, verse 7 is also an extremely significant and consequential event in the life of Isaac specifically. It's the moment at which Isaac's humanity is revealed. It's the moment at which Isaac's depravity is revealed. It's the moment at which we see that even God's chosen covenant people, who he blesses, who he swears oaths to, still are just ordinary, sinful human beings. Do you see that in verse 7? Isaac was just like his father, a sinner. And he even knows the plan of redemption. He knows about Adam and Eve and the curse and the flood and the rescue of 8 people in a world of sin and the Tower of Babel and the exploits of his father in the land, and that his own life was spared at Mount Moriah, and that he was the promised child of laughter, and that there was a fantastic prophecy made about his twin boys, and that one of those boys would be the progeny that brings about the snake crusher. He knew all of those things. He knew the faith of his father. He knew of the protection of God and the provision of God over his family. He had walked by the tamarisk tree that his father had planted. He had spent time at the well of Beer Lahairoi, the well of the living God who sees. And yet here in this moment, Isaac displays a lack of faith in God and decides to take matters into his own hands. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? You say, yes, just like Abraham. But I say to you, yes, just like us. Just like us. We're sinners, folks. And with all the joys of the revealed word of God, we so often display a lack of faith in his promises and a lack of obedience to his commands, and we go our own way. We plow our own path. Well, did Isaac's fears come true, just as Abraham's had? Verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Well, the first phrase of verse 8 shows that Isaac's fears were somewhat unfounded. What do you see there in that first phrase? They had been there a long time. And in that long time, no one had taken Rebekah as a wife, even though they thought she was eligible, the sister of Isaac. Obviously, we know that this was the protection of God. Psalm 105 told us that. He allowed no one to oppress them. And when we read stories like this, doesn't it make our fears seem so foolish? Isaac had nothing to fear. No danger could impose a threat to God's oath. No danger ever could. But after a long time, Isaac and Rebekah were perhaps careless about their deception. They were able to pull the wool over the Philistines' eyes for a while. But at some point, Isaac and Rebekah, who thought they were in hiding, were being somewhat intimate with each other. That word laughing is actually a play on Isaac's name in the Hebrew, which means laughter. So they were being intimate with each other. They thought privately, it was somewhat publicly. Someone was watching this sister and brother, who were no sister and brother at all, and it just happened to be the king, Abimelech. Well, what does Abimelech have to say to Isaac and Rebekah? Verse 9. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Verse 9 is a very familiar exchange, and I'm sure it was very familiar to Abimelech, burned in his memory. I'm sure that a person would not soon forget an appearance by God in the night telling you, you're a dead man. And all these 81 years later, Abimelech had not forgotten. And here we see Isaac's fear. And he acted on that fear in disobedience when he should have been trusting God. And Abimelech was afraid too. He didn't want to repeat what happened 81 years ago when all the wombs of his household were closed and he was inflicted with physical reproductive issues himself. He remembered that vision in the night, so he ensures nothing will happen to his kingdom. Verse 11. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Psalm 105. He allowed no one to afflict them. So Abimelech issues a command that will protect the people of God. God indeed, we see here in verse 11, has already blessed Isaac, but God has not blessed Isaac because of his disobedient act of lying to this Philistine king, but God has blessed Isaac in spite of his disobedience. Because this whole famine, this whole move, this whole Philistine-Hebrew exchange is all about our God. Why was this story of ungodly kings and the fear of beautiful wives being taken and husbands killed repeated 3 times already in just 26 chapters in the book of Genesis? Well, we may not know the exact answer to that question, but we can observe a couple of things. First, that God's people are always sinful and weak. Even though God chose them, that doesn't make them spiritual giants or superheroes. They still have a sinful heart of flesh. The summarized Bible commentary says this, quote, it is peculiarly comforting to see that God has ever been dealing with men of like passions as we are and patiently bearing with the same failures. When the believer falls, God is still with him, end quote. But the second reason that this story of evil kings might have been repeated 3 times in 26 chapters is to teach us that God is a faithful God. He is the protector of his people. He is the keeper of covenants. He is the preserver of promises. The Expositor's Bible commentary says this, quote, thus the lesson that is conveyed is that God's faithfulness in the past can be counted on in the present and the future. What he has done for the fathers, he will also do for the sons, end quote. See, friend, God chooses weak people for 3 reasons. 1, to confound the mighty. 2, so that no flesh would glory in his or her own presence. Isaac certainly couldn't. Neither could Abraham. And 3, so that all flesh might glory in God alone, our chief end. Man's protection, prosperity, and realization of the promises are never of his weak arm of flesh, but are all of God. And so I leave you with this. The oath maker, who was faithful to bless Isaac, just as he promised Abraham, will always keep his oaths. He will always be with his people. And he will always demand complete obedience. May we, through the grace of God, remember the promises that he has made to us and live according to everything that he has commanded. Let's pray. O our gracious and mighty God, full of steadfast love. We thank you for keeping the oath, keeping the promise that you swore to Abraham. What a wonderful, wonderful record of your faithfulness to your promises, that you passed the torch, that you made the oath to the offspring, that you promised that you would. Oh God, in light of this morning, and in light of the sinfulness of our human flesh, that even though you are so faithful over and over and over again, we, like Isaac, continue to sin, taking matters into our own hands when we should just obey. God, would we live as obedient children, standing firmly on your promises? And would we learn from this story that we must never glory in our own works, in our own accomplishments, in our own lives, but that they are nothing? Would we count them as worthless? And would our glory be in Christ alone and in his cross? We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.